Hear the word of the Lord from Revelation chapter 10. Then I saw another mighty angel coming down out of heaven. He was robed in a cloud with a rainbow above his head. His face was like the sun, and his legs were like fiery pillars. He was holding a little scroll, which lay open in his hand. He planted his right foot on the sea and his left foot on the land, and he gave a loud shout like the roar of a lion. When he shouted, the voice of the seven thunders spoke. And when the seven thunders spoke, I was about to write. But I heard a voice from heaven say, "Seal up what the seven thunders have said, and do not write it down." Then the angel I had seen standing on the sea and on the land raised his right hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in it, and the sea and all that is in it, and said, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants the prophets." Then the voice that I heard from heaven spoke to me once more, "Go, take the scroll that lies open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and asked him to give me the little scroll. He said to me, "Take it and eat it. It will turn your stomach sour, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." I took the little scroll from the angel's hand and ate it. It tasted as sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach turned sour. Then I was told, "You must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, languages, and kings." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Please pray with me. Lord God, this morning, as we come to your word, meet us there with your spirit. Help us to see and to understand what it is you've revealed to your servant John. As the rain that you send to earth does not return without watering the land, so may your word not return back to you without transforming us. In the name of your Son, Christ Jesus, we pray. Amen. Well, it's hard to believe that we're now coming up to the middle portion of our study of Revelation already. And hopefully, now that we've been in the book of Revelation for more than 2 months, we've been able to get a feel for it. Hopefully, we've overcome the mystique of Revelation as something that is imposing or scary. Instead, what we've seen is that Revelation, though it's a book containing judgment, is also a book that contains great hope. And that the message that this book gives us is one not where we're to hunker down and await the end of the world, but rather it encourages us to live our faith out in the world as witnesses to God's kingdom. And here, approaching the midpoint of Revelation, we get a clearer picture of the kind of action that God wants from us in return for us hearing his revelation. And so this morning, as we look at chapter 10, I want us to look at two things in this passage. First, the mystery of God, and secondly, the spirit of prophecy. The mystery of God and the spirit of prophecy. So first, the mystery of God. Hopefully one of the things that you've seen as we've been going through Revelation so far is how interconnected John's book is. For instance, the last 2 weeks, Dan has been preaching through the first six of the seven trumpets, and he showed us how the trumpets are a repetition, but also an amplification of the seven seals that had come before. Revelation is a cycle. It's something where themes and images from earlier in the book occur again later on in a new setting. It's one of the ways that the plot of Revelation is driven forward. And one of the images that reappears here is the scroll. We last saw the scroll back in chapter 5. It was the one that was in the hand of the one who sat on the throne, the one that the Lamb alone was worthy to open. And though the scroll here is different from that scroll in some respects, it's called a little scroll, for instance, the two should be understood as being connected. Both are announced by a mighty angel. The scroll in chapter 5 had been opened by the Lamb, and here an open scroll is given to John. And so the little scroll here is best understood as a miniature copy of that original heavenly scroll, which the angel is bringing down to earth to give to John. One of the commentators that I've been reading as I've been going through my study of Revelation for these sermons is Richard Bauckham. And he says that Revelation can best be understood as the progressive fulfillment of the first three petitions of the Lord's Prayer. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then back in chapter 4, we saw God in heaven on his throne, his name being hallowed by the heavenly host who cried out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." So what remains in Revelation, therefore, is for God's kingdom to come, for God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And this is what the scroll of God details, God's plan for history, the coming of his kingdom to earth. And the miniature copy of the scroll that is given to John is God's way of revealing to his servants what that plan involves. Specifically, the contents of the scroll are what the angel calls the mystery of God. In the end of verse 6 into verse 7, the angel declares, "There will be no more delay, but in the days when the seventh angel is about to sound his trumpet, the mystery of God will be accomplished, just as he announced to his servants, the prophets." Mystery in the New Testament is a word that refers to God's plan for the conclusion of history, a plan that God has kept in his own secret counsel for long ages, but that he has now revealed to us, his people, so that we can know what God is doing in the world. And in the Old Testament, the role of Israel's prophets was to reveal to the people of Israel this hope for God's kingdom. Even when judging by all appearances, there seemed to be no reason to expect that the kingdom of God would ever come. In the midst of their doubts, the prophetic word was something that came to the people of Israel, that anchored them in the hope that the God who is sovereign over the world is able to redeem the world. That God is the first and the last, and since that he began history, he is the one who is able to bring history to its conclusion. And today we need this prophetic word to anchor us in our faith every bit as much as the ancient Israelites. Because when we look around at the world, it's very easy for us to believe that God's kingdom isn't really coming, that his will is not being done on earth as it is in heaven. Instead, we feel surrounded all around by sin and misery. A couple months ago, I read a really depressing article about the spike in drug overdoses in our country. Overdosing on drugs is now the leading cause of unintentional death in our society. It's 1.5 times, 1.5 times more people are killed from drugs than they are by car crashes, a 200% increase from the year 2000. And this fact was made particularly vivid for me the other night when I was having dinner with a friend who works at the hospital. And he was telling me about the sheer number of people that are admitted with drug-related health problems. The story that impacted me the most was the one that he told me about, a person that we went to high school with. This person, one of our peers, had been admitted to the hospital for some health problems, and one night during his stay, the nurses found him screaming in anguish in his hospital bed. They discovered that he was a heroin addict, and since he hadn't had his fix in a while, he was suffering from severe withdrawal. And of course, behind tragedy like this, the tragedy of drug addiction, there are deeper problems in our community. Poverty, broken families, pervasive loneliness and distrust, the decline of civic institutions that once bound our community together. And faced with these problems, it's easy to become cynical because of the laughable quality of our leaders who propose finding solutions to these problems. We have to watch a presidential race right now that looks like a real live version of Saturday Night Live. Which is funny until you realize how absolutely depressing the complete implosion of civil discourse in our society really is. And even the church, where we hope to find refuge from these things, sometimes seems to be far more conformed to the brokenness of the world than it is to Jesus. For my devotions at night, I've been going through the minor prophets, and a few weeks ago I was reading through the prophet Habakkuk. Habakkuk was writing at a time when apostasy and injustice in the kingdom of Judah had reached an all-time high. And at the beginning of the book, he gives a complaint to God. He says, "O Lord, how long shall I cry for help and you will not hear? Or cry to you violence and you will not save? Why do you make me see iniquity, and why do you idly look at wrong? Destruction and violence are before me. Strife and contention arise. So the law is paralyzed, and injustice never goes forth." Often this is our cry to God when we look around at the world and we just don't see God's kingdom coming. Instead, we just see the same sinful patterns of the world perpetuating themselves over and over and over again. But the mystery that was revealed to the prophets was that despite all appearances, God was doing a redemptive work in their midst, even if they couldn't see it. Though things look bleak, Habakkuk says at the end of his book, in a note of praise, "Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." And indeed, we have a better hope than Habakkuk did, because the revelation given to the Old Testament prophets was only a partial revealing of this mystery. It was only a shadow, only an anticipation of what was to be revealed by the greatest prophet of God, Jesus Christ. Paul in Colossians talks about the mystery that has been hidden throughout the ages and generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. "To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." The saints of the Old Testament had to look forward towards Christ, putting their trust in something that was unseen. But we have a greater anchor for our faith, because we not only look forward to what is unseen, but we look back towards Jesus in faith, who we do see. And indeed, Jesus Christ is not only the one who reveals this mystery to us, he is the substance of this mystery. Jesus doesn't just announce God's plan for human history, he fulfills it, he embodies it. Think about Jesus' ministry in the Gospels for a minute. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all begin their accounts of Jesus' ministry with him going out and preaching the good news of the kingdom to people. But even as he begins to preach the good news, he also begins to fulfill the kingdom in his very person in their midst. He frees people from their bondage to Satan. He reverses the curse by healing illnesses and raising the dead. He has the authority to forgive sins. And most importantly, Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us, God in person in our world. He has come to reconcile God and man, to unite heaven and earth. In Ephesians 1, Paul describes this as saying, "God has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth." The kingdom of God is found in the presence of Jesus, in union with his person. This is the great mystery. It's in this union of all human life with Jesus that the hurts of the world have been redeemed, where evil has been judged and condemned once and for all, where God's name is hallowed, where his will is done on earth as it is in heaven. All because Jesus Christ crucified sin and death on the cross, and through his resurrection transformed our death into eternal life. Through Jesus Christ, God is made all in all. But when we look at the state of the world, the mystery of a kingdom, The mystery of the kingdom is a hope that we can scarcely imagine. At times, it seems like wishful thinking at best or a neurotic fantasy at worst. How can a world that is so wrong be made right again? This was the very question that was on the mind of John's readers. It didn't seem to them that the kingdom of God reigned, but rather that Rome reigned. To all appearances, Christ was not Lord, but Caesar. Because if the kingdom of God had come, if Jesus Christ was Lord, then why did the idolatry and persecution and injustice of Rome continue unabated? Revelation, however, gives us assurance that this hope, despite all appearances, is not in vain. We see this for two reasons. First, the angel announcing the fulfillment of the mystery doesn't give us merely wishful thinking. He comes reflecting the aura of God's very glory. He stands astride both earth and sea, and he confirms the hope of the kingdom by swearing an oath, by swearing by him who lives forever and ever, who created the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that is in them. Our hope is sure because it is grounded on the Eternal One, on the Almighty, on the one on whom there is no shadow or turning of change. The one who created heaven and earth, the one from whom all things has come, is able to bring all things back to himself again. We are to have faith in the mystery of the kingdom because we have faith in this God, the sovereign God, whose steadfast love endures forever. And secondly, we can have this hope because the sovereignty and steadfast love of this God have been clearly manifested in his Christ, who has already won the victory of the kingdom. The scroll declaring this mystery to the saints is open. God's decree for the fulfillment of history has gone forth because the Lamb has conquered. We look forward to the hope of the kingdom by also looking back to the past, to what Jesus has already accomplished for us. A prominent New Testament scholar often likened our situation to the Second World War. He said that Christ's victory on the cross was like D-Day, like the Normandy invasion, which dealt a decisive defeat to Nazi Germany. But even though the decisive victory had been won, the tide of the war had been turned, fighting continued for another year in the war, until Germany finally surrendered on VE Day. And during that year, there were probably many times that to those who were doing the fighting, it didn't seem like Nazi Germany was a defeated foe. In the same way, the decisive blow against evil and the coming of the kingdom into the world has been accomplished in Christ's life, death, and resurrection. But our struggle against evil continues, and sometimes it seems that evil hasn't in fact been defeated. But in times like this, we must constantly reorient our thinking by looking back to the victory that Jesus has already won, back to the cross, back to the empty tomb, to know that Jesus, who began his kingdom in this mighty way, will finish it when he comes again. So this is the mystery of God. Now, secondly, the spirit of prophecy. After the angel delivers the scroll to John, something really strange happens. The angel tells John to eat the scroll, which John then does. It's another one of those images in Revelation that is just absolutely bizarre if we take it literally. It helps here if we recognize that the scene is an allusion back to Ezekiel chapters 2 and 3. Where Ezekiel is commissioned by God to be his prophet. In that passage, Ezekiel also takes a scroll from God and also eats that scroll. And so John, like Ezekiel before him, is being commissioned here as God's prophet. And by eating the scroll, is a figurative part of that commissioning. It's a symbol for the prophet consuming God's word, of absorbing it into his very being. And so John is commissioned as a prophet who has digested the revelation of the scroll so that its message has become a part of his life. But, and we'll see this more next week, John isn't the only one who is supposed to be imbibing God's word. John has absorbed this revelation so that he can reveal it to the churches, so the churches can then in turn internalize it themselves. Recall the opening words of the book of Revelation. The revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants what must soon take place. He made it known to him by sending his angel to his servant John, who testifies to everything that he saw. That is the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear it and take to heart what is written in it. So the reason that God has given this revelation to John is so that the church might then hear God's word from John, that they might take God's word to heart, that they might internalize it and be changed by it. And so the message of Revelation then doesn't exist to indulge our curiosity with elaborate schemes about the end times so that we can try and line up Revelation with the latest news. It doesn't exist to entertain us left behind style with a bunch of violence and excitement, plagues, armies of locusts and beasts, etc. It's not intended to impart a secret knowledge of us to us so that we can have a sense of superiority over the less enlightened or a sense of control in the midst of world events. Rather, Revelation has been given to us so that we can take its message, which is the message of the gospel, to heart, so that it can transform us by making us into a people who embody its meaning. And for God's word to be absorbed into us, we must read Scripture. We must meditate on it. We must digest it. John received this revelation from God, but we receive it immediately through John, through his writing. Now, sometimes we're tempted to think that it would be much more spiritually potent if we could have an angel come down from heaven and give us this revelation directly, like John experienced. But in fact, Scripture is no less powerful than the direct revelation that John received. And the reading of Scripture is no less transformative. What John saw, he has passed on to us that we might see it too. The same Spirit that caught John up into heaven is the same Spirit who illuminates us when we read Scripture and speaks to us in Scripture. Scripture isn't just ink on a page. It's not just a list of rules or a self-help guide. It's a living word which invites us to enter into its world when we read it, to see the vision that John sees, to hear Jesus speak to us the way he did to John. Scripture is a living story, the story of the kingdom of Jesus. And this living pattern of Scripture must become the pattern of our own lives. We must be absorbed into the story of Scripture so that we embody it, so that its message becomes a part of us. And the reason that John eats the scroll, the reason that he imbibes it, is so that he can prophesy. Prophesy about many nations, peoples, languages, and kings. John is to absorb the message, to embody it, so that he can be a witness to the world about the kingdom. That is his calling as God's prophet. And just as God's consumption of the scroll is a model for our consumption of God's word, so too is John's prophesying a model for our prophesying. Now don't freak out. You're still in a Presbyterian church, even though we're talking about prophecy here. The problem is that in Christian circles, we have too narrow a definition of what prophecy is. We like to think of prophecy as a Nostradamus-type activity, predicting future events before they happen. Or we think of prophecy as receiving divine secrets through immediate inspiration. And certainly, the biblical prophets saw future events and received direct revelation from God. But prophesying, when boiled down to its essence, isn't about foretelling so much as it is about forthtelling. That is about declaring forth God's purposes of redemption to people. For instance, William Perkins, who lived at the end of the 16th century and is called the father of Puritanism, wrote a book called The Art of Prophesying. And The Art of Prophesying is not a book about how to receive special revelations from God. Rather, it's a book about preaching God's word. Perkins saw the prophetic task of the church, particularly that of the pastor, as proclaiming God's word to people, and to proclaim it in such a way that it uncovers the reality of sin in our world and points people towards the hope of the gospel of Jesus Christ. So although God's special revelation, in the sense of direct words or visions from God, has ended with the apostles, there's still a prophetic task for us today. The task of interpreting God's word so that it interprets people's lives. Whenever I was in seminary, I took a class on the prophetical books, and my professor, Mike Kelly, was really keen to emphasize this relevance of the prophetic calling for the church today. And one of the ways he did this for us was to have us read a couple works by Martin Luther King Jr., his letter to the Birmingham jail and his I Have a Dream speech. King was someone who tapped into the style of the Old Testament prophets, which you can see if you read any of his speeches. But he also imitated the content of the prophets as well, delivering an indictment against sin and calling for repentance. So King denounced the sin of racism in American society and called for a turning to reconciliation. Likewise, for the church today, its prophetic calling is to announce God's judgment against evil, but also to preach the hope of Christ's gospel to the world. This is why the scroll that John eats is bittersweet. It concerns suffering and judgment, but also the hope of eternal life and redemption. The bitter part is that we are to announce God's judgment against evil in the sense that we are to name sin where we see it. Back in verse 3, the mighty angel with the scroll gives a loud shout like the roar of a lion, and then the seventh thunder sound. In the Old Testament, God is described as a lion roaring against Israel's enemies. The seven thunders are a little harder to identify, and commentators aren't exactly sure of the meaning here, but one thing they agree on is that the thunders are a sign of God's judgment. So the scroll, in announcing the mystery of the kingdom, also announces God's judgment against the enemies of the kingdom. God's coming kingdom is one of perfect peace, justice, goodness, and wholeness. And so those who run contrary to such virtues of the kingdom have no place in it when it comes. As people of the kingdom, do we name sin where we see it? As we saw in the letters to the seven churches at the beginning of the book of Revelation, the churches of Asia Minor were having trouble doing this very thing. They were compromising with evil. They were failing to see it for what it is. Christ's word to them was that they are to wake up and to overcome. We, like they, can be blind to the gross ugliness of sin. To just give one example, we live in a society where civil discourse is becoming increasingly impossible. Political debates have become inanely childish. Political rallies have turned violent. Social media has become a vehicle for outrage, vulgarity, and incivility. And it's easy for us to contribute to this breakdown by buying into the demagoguery and fear-mongering. It's easy for us to sink into the selfish mindset of our culture, which forgets the common good and pursues only the good of our special interest group. But as Christians, we have an opportunity to show how ugly our not-so-civil society has become in this regard, not only by speaking out against it, but by condemning it with the very example of our lives. Christians can be a people who don't respond to evil with evil, but rather overcome evil with good, who renounce disgraceful, underhanded, and cunning ways, and instead make an open statement of the truth, who are filled with winsomeness and charity rather than anger, who don't seek to maximize our power, but rather seek to serve others. By living according to the norm of Jesus, we reveal to the world the abnormality of sin. But this announcement of God's judgment is not about being judgmental, about taking pleasure in condemning. God announces his judgment beforehand so that people would have an opportunity to repent. And so the church denounces sin, but it also preaches the sweetness of the gospel to the world. It calls for repentance. It calls for the world not to live in sin and brokenness any longer, but rather live in Jesus Christ, to be forgiven and healed by him, to be a part of his coming kingdom. Next week in chapter 11, we will hear the words uttered at the sounding of the seventh trumpet. The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. As Christians, we engage in this prophetic activity in the world with the hope of the transformation of the world. This week, a few of us on the church staff were having a conversation, and in the course of our conversation, Dan brought up this quote attributed to the Roman statesman Cicero that I want to conclude with. I criticize by creating, Cicero says, not by finding fault. I criticize by creating, not by finding fault. We live in a time where there is much that deserves our criticism. But as Christians, as a people who have absorbed and embodied the gospel, let's criticize by creating, not by complaining, by manifesting the mystery of the kingdom to the world by the example of our very lives. This week, make this your prophetic calling. Please pray with me. Our God and Father, we pray this morning that we would hear your word, that it would impact us, that it would change us, that it would make us a people conformed to the image of Jesus, that we might live as his witnesses in the world, that we might be witnesses to our neighbors, showing them the hope of the gospel, that we might see healing and transformation come to our community. This we pray in his name. Amen.